It's good to be here, and always good to be back here at this church with you. Thank you very much for inviting me to come, for inviting my friend Jerome Creech to come. Jerome and I have been talking about this series, and he filled me in on what happened last week. I wish I could have been here. I was preaching at the jail. Last Sunday, which may in fact connect with some things that we'll be talking about later. But I bring you greetings from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, where I teach, and thank you for your support for us financially and in your prayers and in your presence. Come visit us. Walk around the campus. Sit in on a class or two. See our new library. Oh my goodness. You gotta see the library. The outside is just the same, but they gutted it and rebuilt it from the inside out. When you step in the front doors, it's open all the way up to a skylight in the ceiling. So light, airy, fitting place for study. Can we pray together? Ah, Lord, thank you so much for your presence here with us. Open our minds and our hearts so that your word can sink down deep. Open our eyes and our ears to your presence in ways and in places we had not expected, and send us out from here with open hands to live as you have called us to live, to be the people you've created us to be. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Jerome told me that last time you were looking at the text in Matthew where Jesus says that not a jot or a tittle in the old King James, not the smallest letter, not a fraction of a letter will pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. Thinking about what that means, I think, is very important for the church, because all too often we've thought of the church in a kind of triumphalist fashion as taking Israel's place, that God is doing something different in some way. I heard an old story about a girl who came home from Sunday school and told her mom they'd been talking about Joshua in her Sunday school class, all the violence and the wars. And her mother said, "Oh my goodness, are you okay with this?" And the little girl said, "Oh yeah, that was before God became a Christian." We have that assumption sometimes that God becomes something different north of Malachi. that once we enter the New Testament, we're dealing really with a different God, and that certainly is not the case. And it compels us to think differently about some of those old and difficult passages. There are three places in the New Testament, in fact, where Jesus talks about the greatest commandment, the heart of the Torah. It's something you wouldn't expect him to be doing if Jesus was thinking of himself as setting the Torah aside and starting something new. Those three passages are in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. In Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 down to 34, and Luke, Luke 10, 25 through 28. These three accounts differ from one another in small ways. In Matthew and in Luke, the person who asks Jesus about the greatest commandment is called a lawyer. In Mark, he's called a scribe. Matthew and Luke say that the lawyer asked the question about the greatest commandment to test Jesus. In Mark, the scribe who asks the question asks it because he's heard Jesus answering other questions, is impressed, and therefore raises a question of his own. In Matthew and in Mark, it is Jesus himself who names the great commandment, or the great commandments, as we need to say, as we'll see in just a moment. In Luke's gospel, the lawyer answers his own question. Jesus responds to him, well, what does the Torah say? And he comes back with the answer that there are two great commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That first commandment love God comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. We're going to look at that next time and the context of that statement, what it means to love God with all one's being. The statement about loving the neighbor that comes from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And that's where we're going to be focusing our attention today. I'm betting you haven't often gone to Leviticus. We don't. And there are very good reasons why we don't. Leviticus is a collection of priestly laws pertaining mostly to ancient Israelite ritual, to sacrifices, and to laws that enable a person to determine what is clean and what is unclean, what is acceptable, doable within the community, and what shuts a person off from the community in terms of ritual purity and cleanliness. so that Jesus would find the heart of the Torah in such unpromising ground may be surprising to us. And particularly in the place that it comes in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus here we go. The latter part of Leviticus chapter 17 down to chapter 26. Many scholars regard as a separate collection within the collection of old laws that we find in Leviticus. This material is commonly referred to as the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code. One Jewish scholar, Israel Knoll, neatly summarizes the distinctive message of the Holiness Code. Knoll writes that in these chapters, the holiness of God is emphasized, and this is taken to imply a call to holiness addressed to the Israelites generally. Do you all have Bibles? Good, good. Go with me to Leviticus. If you go to the front cover of your Bible and head inward, Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus. Leviticus 19, the chapter where Jesus finds part of the heart of the Torah, opens, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God's holiness, God's otherness, God's sacral quality is shared with Israel. That's rather remarkable, because elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, priestly material tends to regard the holy as that sphere that belongs to God alone. Holy things must be handled with care because they are God's particular possession. Only the priests can handle holy things. Only the priests can go into the most holy place in the sanctuary, which is the place where God manifests God's self most powerfully and profoundly. But the Holiness Code begins to democratize this idea of holiness, if you will. The Holiness Code thinks, well, if what belongs to God is holy, and we are God's people, we belong to God, then surely we are holy. We are called to be holy. The Holiness Code deals with thinking through what it means for Israel to be a holy people. Now, much of what is set forth in these regulations is admittedly strange to to us. Leviticus 19 is flanked by two collections in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Leviticus 18 and 20 are clearly related. They both list a series of offenses that will defile the land or defile an individual. And many of the same offenses that are mentioned in chapter 18 are mentioned again in chapter 20. There are just a few differences. Leviticus 20 adds laws against the cult of the dead, chapter 20, verse 6, and it adds a special note about dishonoring one's parents as being defiling in 20, verse 9. There are also differences in form. In Leviticus 20, laws are set forth in third-person statements that address the community. In Leviticus 18, they're set forth in second-person commands, thou shalt not. You're very reminiscent of the form of the Decalogue. The most striking difference between chapters 18 and 20 is in the penalties imposed for violating these commands. In Leviticus 18, the consequence is exile. You'll look with me at Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. For by all these practices, the nations I'm casting out before you have defiled themselves. Thus the land became defiled, and I punished it for its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. How's that for an image? In the perspective of the Holiness Code, the land itself will expel you forcefully if you break covenant, if you act in ways that put you outside the bounds of the community. Over in chapter 20, some of the laws are punished more stringently and specifically by death, particularly in chapter 20, male same-sex relations are punished by death. Dishonoring one's parents is punishable by death. And witchcraft, participating in the cult of the dead, has a death penalty. Jacob Milgram, one Jewish scholar who's written extensively on Leviticus, points out that if we think about Leviticus being set as it is in the context of the wilderness wandering, then expulsion from the community really is a sentence of death anyway. He suggests that the difference might not be as stark as it appears, but it nonetheless is a difference, and it raises some interesting questions. Are chapters 18 and chapter 20 so similar and yet in interesting ways different? Are they different forms of the same old tradition? Did one come first and the other come later? We really don't have the means to answer those questions. But what's very interesting to me is that in the final form of Leviticus, here in the Holiness Code, these two very similar chapters are set like brackets around Leviticus 19. I would suggest, first of all, that we need not see the regulations in chapters 18 and 20 as ethical commands given to all people at all times that the church as well is to follow. Certainly, we don't. Just one intriguing example, and also a way of showing how the holiness code differs even from earlier passages in Leviticus. In chapter 18, among the other actions that are called toeva, that is disgusting or defiling, is the statement that you are not to approach a woman and have sexual relations with her during her menstrual period. This is verse 19. Elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, a woman during her period is regarded as ritually unclean. The reasons for that are complex, but basically they come down to the fact that in the view of the priests, the life of a creature was in the blood, and the life belonged to God. Therefore, the only proper thing to do with blood is return it to God as a sacrifice. Contact with blood is regarded, therefore, as ritually defiling. So a woman during her period is regarded as ritually defiled and ritually defiling, and she is to be kept, she is to separate herself from the community during this period, because anyone who comes into contact with her is also unclean. Elsewhere, in Torah, earlier in Leviticus, in fact, it recognizes that if you're not to approach a woman during her period, if you're not to come into contact with a woman at that time, certainly you're not to have sex during that time. And the consequence elsewhere is that the man shares her uncleanness. That is, he is ritually defiled for the same period that she is defiled, and at the end of that period, he is cleansed and returned to the community in the same manner that she is. He's immersed in a mikveh, a ritual bath, and they're restored to relationship with the community. This is strange stuff. This is not the way we think. I don't hear many sermons preached on this stuff. And for very good reasons. Now, the thing I want us to note, though, is that while elsewhere in Torah, earlier in Leviticus, contact with a woman during her period is defiling. Sex with a woman during her period is real defiling. So also here that is the case. But in the holiness code, it is not just defiling, it is toiva. In Hebrew, it is disgusting. It defiles the land. And therefore, persons who do this are to be expelled from the community. They're to be cut off. Karat is the Hebrew. Expelled from the community. This is extraordinary and very different from what we find earlier. My point is that the rituals in these two chapters are representative of a certain way of thinking about God and the world and the community that we do not share. Jesus very explicitly in the Gospels notes that what defiles isn't what comes into you or what you come into contact with. It comes from the heart. That's where defilement resides. Jesus thinks differently on these matters. This, however, does not mean that Christians should leave Leviticus alone. For one thing, it's there in our Bible. For another, we would surely agree that that idea, you shall be holy for I the Lord your God am holy, has a resonance for us too. Surely we too are called to lives of holiness, and holiness does not mean just ritual purity, even in the holiness code. The holiness code also states, as Jesus reminds us, you must not take revenge or hold a grudge against any of your people. Instead, you must love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. I wonder, friends, if chapters 18 and 20 don't function to point us to chapter 19. Which in many ways is the heart of the Torah. It has that statement that we are to be holy for the Lord our God is holy. And it also contains this statement which Jesus calls one of the great commandments, close to the heart of the Torah. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Asking the question, what is the greatest commandment, was actually something that in first century rabbinic movements was fairly common. Rabbi Simlai in the Talmud observes that there are 612 commandments in the Torah. But the rabbi also goes on to say that in two places they're boiled down to one. One of them is Amos chapter 5, verse 4. Which says, the Lord says to Israel, seek me and live. Rabbi Simlai says, see there? Amos took all 612, boiled them down to one. Seek me and live. Rabbi Simlai said that Habakkuk, the prophet, did the same thing in chapter 2, verse 4. Which says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. There's a story told about Rabbis Hillel and Shammai. I may have told you this before. If I have, stop me. Or don't. It's a great story. Hillel and Shammai were roughly contemporaneous with Jesus, two rabbis. Shammai was famous for his very strict reading of Torah. Hillel was famous for his more loose, more free interpretations of Torah. The story is told of a Gentile, a Roman, who came to Shammai and said, you know, I've been thinking about becoming a Jew. I'm really impressed with you people and your morality and your ethics. I've thought about becoming a Jew. I'm really not certain, though, what it is you believe, and I don't have a lot of time. I'm a busy man, so can you tell me the essence of the Torah while standing on one foot? Shammai throws him out. So he goes next door to Hillel. Same spiel. Think you're becoming a Jew. I'm very impressed with you people. I'm a very busy man. Can you tell me the essence of the Torah while standing on one foot? And Hillel says, do not do unto others what is hateful to yourself. That is the Torah. The rest is commentary. Now, go study. Do not do to others what is hateful to yourself. Sound familiar? In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something very similar. Jesus phrases it positively. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Essentially, Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, the question is, or the question that we may want to ask is, who is my neighbor? Does that sound familiar? In Luke's Gospel, which is one of the three places, remember, in the New Testament where this idea of the greatest commandment is found. Let's go there. Luke 10. I'm going to keep a finger on Leviticus 19 if you think you're going to have trouble finding it again, because we will return. Let's go over to Luke 10. Over on the right-hand side of the Bible. Verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Note that, once again, it's asked to test Jesus, Luke says. But the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks right back, well, what is written in the Torah? What does Torah say? What have you read there? And the lawyer replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good for you. You're exactly right. You've given the right answer. Do this, and you shall live. Whereupon the lawyer asks, yeah, who is my neighbor? Now, we all realize that is a weaselly question. Certainly, in Jesus' response, he makes clear that it's the wrong question. How does Jesus answer the question? Yeah, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where who acts as a neighbor to the beaten, robbed man? The Samaritan. The Samaritan, the outsider, the foreigner. And it's very important that we hear this, friends. Because it's possible to read the text in Leviticus 19 and walk away thinking, well, the neighbor that is intended here is one's fellow Israelite. All the text is saying is that you should treat one another within the community, within the congregation of the faithful, with kindness and respect. That's what love your neighbor means. What makes that reading difficult, in fact, I think impossible for me, is what we find later on in Leviticus 19. Go with me to Leviticus 19, verse 33. In the New Revised Standard Version, it reads like this. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. Exactly the same. Exactly the same as in Leviticus 19:18. So no, this text is not about being good to those who are good to us or embracing in familial joy those who look like us or sound like us. The alien, you shall love the alien as yourself. Why? What does the text say?
Beware.
Yeah, you know how it feels. You were aliens. And then note, we have this statement, I am the Lord your God. That statement occurs and recurs throughout this 19th chapter. It serves to double underline what has preceded. This is divine word. This is what the Lord is saying. I am the Lord your God. When I was a kid, very much in love with science fiction, that's truth to tell, I still am. When I saw the word alien, I immediately thought, you know, real alien. I thought abortions, I thought little green men, I thought people from outside the planet. The word in Hebrew, God bless you guys, have fun in choir. Look forward to hearing you. In Hebrew, the word is ger. Ger. The word ger has an interesting cycle of usage and an interesting translation history. Oh, God bless you, I know. In the Old King James, the word ger and related terms are translated with the word sojourner. Sojourner isn't a word we use anymore, by and large. It pops up in hymns, it pops up in old prayers, but it's pretty much a stained glass word. And we may use it without knowing or thinking about what it means. Alien. Elsewhere, the NRSV uses resident alien. That works, but it's accurate, but it's kind of wonkish, kind of intellectual. If we look through the Hebrew Bible at places where the term ger is used, it becomes fairly obvious that the ger are people who live in the land who are not Israelites. So they have no property They have no property rights. They have no legal protections. And yet they live in the land. Repeatedly in the Hebrew Bible, three groups are upheld as being particularly and peculiarly vulnerable in Israel's clan-based system of justice. They are the widow, the orphan, and the ger. Now, we know what widow and orphan mean. We have a good grasp of what those terms are about. And we can understand why in a family-based system of law and justice, they are people who might fall through the cracks. In a system where men own property and women don't, widows have no rights and must be protected by the family, by the community, by their neighbors. In a clan-based system of life and justice, orphans can readily fall through the cracks because in the ancient world, children had no rights at all. Something important for us to remember every time we read the story of Jesus putting a little child among the disciples and saying, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must become like one of these. There's nothing sentimental or romantic about that at all. Jesus is calling for us to identify with those who have no rights, those who have no protections, those who are most vulnerable. Which brings us back to the ger. The Common English Bible translates the word ger immigrant. And I like that. I think that gets it, immigrant. Especially if we recognize that that term can refer to refugees. That term can refer to people that are sometimes called illegal immigrants. People who are in the land without any legal protection. What do you do to such people? What do you do with such people? Leviticus says that the ger are to be treated as though they were citizens among you. When a ger resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the ger. The ger who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the ger as yourself, for you were gerim. You were outcast. You were outsiders. You were foreigners. You were people without land, without property, landless, friendless, helpless, hopeless. You know how it feels, or you should. Remember who you are. I want to suggest, friends, that this gives us a whole new window into what's going on in the story of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in that story, describes people that we would expect would stop and help. A priest, a Levite. They don't stop. And quite likely, one reason they don't stop is the laws of ritual purity in Leviticus, which make clear that if a priest comes into contact with blood, or good heavens, if this man dies and the priest comes in contact with a corpse, death is the ultimate source of uncleanness in the priestly world. He would be unable to serve as a priest. He would lose his spot in the queue. His chance to stand next, maybe his only chance to stand before the community and lead them in the ancient rituals of worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So the priest stays clean, stays pure, and passes by. And the Levite does the same. The one who stops is a ger. The one who stops is a foreigner, an alien, an outsider, a Samaritan. Whatever your politics may be, and I'm not going to ask about that, I don't need to know. Surely, friends, we can't step back from this command of Scripture. And it is a command. This is one of those places where we cannot take refuge in the old canard, all that Old Testament stuff. Look at all that other stuff in Leviticus. Now, Jesus quotes this one. And he says it's the heart of the Torah. And Jesus isn't the only one. Rabbi Hillel saw it as the heart of the Torah. The prophets who Rabbi Simlai heard speaking into the heart of the Torah identify that with a lifestyle of commitment to the divine. And Leviticus 19:2 says, our holiness is to reflect God's holiness. What it means to be holy is to seek to be as we believe God would have us be. I think that we need to think hard and pray hard about our responsibility in the world today. And our responsibility, especially to the gerim in our midst. God bless you and thank you. How are we doing on time? I wanted to make sure to provide lots of time at the end for questions, comments, and observations. And we've got about 10 minutes, I think. So that'll be good. Yes. I think there are two answers to that, if I may. One answer, a big answer, is that the Bible is not flat. By which I mean that not every text of Scripture has equal weight and force with other texts of Scripture. Or to put it yet another way, every passage of Scripture has a context and needs to be understood in relationship to that context, both that context biblically and that context historically and socially. I say that by way of saying we know this to be true in ordinary life, in ordinary reading. We know the different kinds of texts carry different assumptions and ask of us different ways of reading. I think similarly, the ritual purity passages in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and these obviously aren't the only ones in Scripture, there are lots of others. I need to understand, first of all, that they are about ritual purity. I need to understand, secondly, that they are about a particular way of thinking about who God is and who the community is that may not apply to someone in a different circumstance. I mentioned Jacob Milgram. Jacob Milgram, in his commentary on Leviticus, says these are regulations which are set forth to guide life in the land for the people Israel, period. Milgram would say there is nothing in the Holiness Code, nothing in Leviticus, that imagines that what's being set forth are absolute principles for all people in all places and all times. So that's one answer. Another is, thinking biblically, the laws about ritual purity had a definite function in ancient Israel. They served to define the boundaries around what it means to be Israel. And therefore, particularly at times of threat from the outside, those rules came to be all the more important as ways to enable us to recognize one another and to pull together, to hold together. For example, laws regarding the observance of Sabbath, which in rabbinic regulations are very extensive, are aimed at trying to help people, in whatever context they find themselves, think through, how do we do this thing that no one else does? And that therefore reminds us who we are and sets us apart from those outside. I mention that because one of the things that Jesus does time and again is subvert many of those kinds of expectations. It's important for us to recognize why people were horrified when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. It certainly wasn't that they wanted people to stay sick, or that they had no love or compassion for those who were sick, but Sabbath was one of the things that set Israel apart in the Roman world, that made Israel distinctive. But Jesus sets about redefining what Sabbath means, or maybe reclaiming what Sabbath means. Jesus says, Sabbath was made for people. People weren't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath ought to be a source of life and rest and joy and hope and deliverance. What better day to heal someone than the Sabbath day? But it was a difficult position because it set him in conflict with fundamental ideas of what it meant to be Israel, at a time when defining what it meant to be Israel was perceived as particularly important. Jesus does something similar with the regulations pertaining to diet and to washing one's hands before meals. It's not a hygienic thing. It's a purity regulation. And when Jesus is asked why he doesn't require this of his disciples, he says what I said earlier, that what goes into the mouth does not defile. It's what comes out of the mouth, what comes from the heart, that defiles. Jesus has started thinking about who God is, who the community is, and what all that means in some fundamentally different ways. So the purity regulations of Leviticus, we can't read in quite the same way anymore. We've got to read them through that lens of how Jesus reinterpreted what it meant to be community and what it meant to be God. That said, as I've also observed, I believe that while we may not embrace the regulations and stipulations in Leviticus. I mean, good heavens, yeah, who wants to start organizing squads to put to death children who are disobedient and rebellious to their parents? As Leviticus 20 says, we're not going to do that. Of course we're not going to do that. And we shouldn't do that. Actually, we don't know that anyone ever did. But the Holiness Code is trying to set up an understanding of this radically separate, radically holy community. We can understand the reasons, and we can find, I think, power in some of the precepts without swallowing the whole thing. Does that answer your question? Good. Others, yes, sir.
I'm struggling a little bit. It feels to me, when I read the Old Testament, compared to Jesus' take on it, there's this, when I look at it from a faith versus works perspective, it seems like when I read the Old Testament, it's kind of works heavy. Mm-hmm. Jesus seems to want to tip the balance back faith. Not that it isn't in the
Old Testament,
but how do you...
Some of this, I think, goes back to what my colleague Jerome was sharing with you last time. In many ways, well, oftentimes we think of Christianity as a child of Judaism or coming out of Judaism. As I think Jerome shared last time, it's probably much better to see what we think of as Judaism, the movement emerging out of the teaching of the rabbis, and Christianity as both being ways of responding to the faith of ancient Israel and the scriptures of ancient Israel. The rabbis, the Pharisees in particular, had a vision that it was possible to know and do the will of God. You can know and do the will of God. How can you know and do the will of God? Well, through Torah. And where Torah is ambiguous or unclear, through the oral Torah, through the teachings of the rabbis who have wrestled with these questions and have tried to find ways to stipulate how to keep all these 612 commandments. Certainly the rabbis did not understand, though, that keeping those commandments made them acceptable to God. They understood obedience to Torah as a response to God's love and acceptance. God has shown God's self graciously to the people Israel. How do we respond? Well, God has shown us how to respond. But it is our response. It does not bridge the gap, so to speak. Think about what Paul does sometimes in the New Testament with works righteousness. Certainly there were those among the Pharisees who fell guilty of thinking in that way. But the ideal was not that at all. It was, since God has done this, how can we respond graciously and faithfully? I'm persuaded that grace is the beating heart of the whole Bible. That the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end expresses this notion that God has shown God's self graciously to us, and God has opened a way to God's self graciously to us. Paul wrestles with this. One of the consistent themes in Paul's letters is, on the one hand, grace alone. It is God's grace alone through faith in Christ Jesus that enables us access to the divine. And the second thing Paul always had to say was, now that doesn't mean that the way you live your life doesn't matter. Because Paul would say, if we live according to the ethic of love, that subsumes the whole of the Decalogue. We're at the end of our time. Thank you very much.